You're listening to sermon audio from Valley Life Church in Lebanon, Oregon. For more audio content, visit valleylifechurch.net.
Father, you have been providing for your people for a long time. And we are humbled at your continued provision today. And Father, it's no small thing to ask that you would keep us grateful, that you would keep us humble, and that you would keep us at the cross. This is the highest blessing, as I've said many times, the highest blessing you could bestow upon this church would be just to keep it. Be present this morning, be glorified. And it's in Jesus' great name we pray. And everybody said, amen. Amen. My wife and I were recently in Miami at our church planning network's annual Pastor's Wives Retreat. And so it was a few weeks ago and we were in Miami. I have to be honest, we had a good time, but Miami is definitely not at the top of my list on favorite places to be. Like, I don't know, how many of you have been to Miami in July? Okay, it's not awesome. If you have not had the pleasure, I've figured out a way for you to go home today and actually experience what it's like. If you have an old flannel sleeping bag, I want you to take that old flannel sleeping bag and I want you to soak it in the bathtub. And then I want you to put that in the dryer, if your dryer is an industrial dryer. And I want you to run that until it's hot, but not dry. And then I want you to put that over the top of your head and move around the house breathing normally. Miami. It is not my favorite place to be. There are moments where it just feels like the oxygen could just run out and there wouldn't be enough to go around. It's not my favorite place to be for sure. One of the days we had free, we were right on the bayfront there, and we decided to take a water taxi across to South Beach and spend a day on the beach. After that enlightening cultural experience, we headed back to the hotel. Our water taxi captain, and this was odd, he referred to himself as a captain. I found it interesting as we're sort of putting across the bay with these massive ships everywhere. But our water taxi captain, not taxi driver, became sort of our tour guide. And so what was just a way to get across the bay turned into like a, what do they call it in Hollywood? If you've ever been to Hollywood, the tour of the stars. Like, just going to putt around the bay and point out all the rich people's houses and all the celebrities' houses. This is who used to live there and this is who used to live there. And so he was doing that and taking us around the private islands, the man-made islands, all this stuff, just showing us where people with a lot of money live. And through the course of this, he shared with us a bunch of disturbing information. Some of that was this. Miami, we found out, is one of the biggest and busiest ports in the country. It serves both the shipping industry and the cruise industry. The number of people, I can't remember, I want to say 8 million people went through their cruise lines in the port of Miami last year alone. I think that's what he said. It was millions. That was a shocking number. So they can line up 8 cruise ships. And through the course of the few days we were there, we watched them come in, unload, reload, send them out. Like, just, it's a machine. So it serves the cruise line industry, but it also serves the shipping industry. And here's some disturbing information. So millions of containers, millions of tons of cargo, billions of dollars. He asked this question. How much do you think is inspected through this port? 10% of the cargo that comes in and out. And the biggest export for Miami, ready? Empty shipping containers. He says, if you have anything to smuggle into this country, this is the port. Okay. I'm not sure every taxi driver shares that kind of information about their town. I didn't particularly know what to do with it. It is an interesting place to be. Found out as well that the Miami Beach Marina is the largest marina in Miami, and they can moor up to 250-foot yachts. Like, I have no box for that. Like, 250-foot yachts, they can moor them there. And it costs $65 a foot per month to park your boat. Okay, I did the math. $16,250 just to park it 1 month. And so we're pulling out of that marina. They're just massive ships. And by the way, I just have to add that they're having a housing crisis is affecting the boat yards too, because it was weird to walk by all these massive yachts with real estate signs in them. It was a weird experience. So we pull out and we're driving back to the hotel. And he points out this massive boat. And he said, this boat, let me get the guy's name right. I didn't know who he was. Mickey Arison. Anybody familiar with him? Okay, the owner of the Miami Heat. The guy who owns Carnival Cruise Line. So he apparently this was the smallest of seven of his yachts, conveniently moored all around the world at ports that he likes. And that's over $100,000 a month in parking fees. I don't have a box for this. He's talking about disposable income. People come into Miami. They got so much disposable income that some guys will come and they will buy a yacht. They will drop it in the water. They will party all weekend and abandon the yacht. That the bank has to come and get back. The number of abandoned yachts in that. It's just a weird place. Don't go there. It's not awesome. Here was the big takeaway on that whole boat story. The big takeaway, this is what the captain said. He said, so for Miami, it's a really big deal to find a friend with a boat. That was the big takeaway after all of this. He says, it is so expensive to have a boat. And so the big deal, Miami is on water. Like, it's a water city. And he says, you need to find a friend with a boat if you're going to live here. That was the big takeaway. Find a friend with a boat. Friend like Mickey Arison, I guess, who's got seven around the world that you could fly to and spend a weekend if you were his friend. Find a friend who's got a boat. Because most of us, we can't live like that. Can you live like that? I can't live like that. And most of us can't. And so you've got to find a friend with a boat. In ancient cultures, this principle played out between nations in what is known as a vassal treaty. It dates all the way back to the 14th century. Now, for them, it's about survival, not necessarily luxury. Here's the idea. If you couldn't provide for yourself, if you didn't have a boat, if you couldn't provide for yourself, if you couldn't protect yourself from enemies, you needed to quickly find a friend with a boat. You needed to attach yourself to someone who could provide and attach yourself to someone who could protect you. You needed to find a friend with a boat. And you needed to do that quickly or you would be overthrown and likely enslaved. This played out with some of the greatest empires in history, Egypt, Assyria, Babylon. Their kingdoms would expand as they made these treaties with smaller, weaker nations, and they would provide protection, and they would provide for these people with land. They could live in the land, they could work the land, they would be protected by surrounding armies, and all the while their kingdom is what? Expanding. That's the vassal treaty. Find a friend with a boat. So the vassal, the weaker nation, was typically given land to use and wouldn't have to worry about hostiles. And the king, the superpower, the guy with the boat, would be revered, paid homage, and he would be served, and his kingdom would expand. That's the arrangement. Scholars agree that here at the end of the book of Joshua, chapter 24 reads like a vassal treaty. It's an arrangement, a covenant between a vassal, a weaker nation, and a great king. And in light of that historical context, I'm reading this and seeing how this plays out in history and seeing it in form at the end of the book of Joshua is exciting. So here are the common pieces to a vassal treaty, and they're all present in chapter 24. The first is this, the identification of the king. The second is this, a record of the king's provision for the vassal. So the king is going to go out, he's going to record, he's going to, this is what I have provided and this is what I will provide. Okay. The third thing are the stipulations. The call to the vassal to serve the king faithfully and exclusively. The fourth is warnings if the vassal didn't fulfill their end of the deal. Fifthly, a witness was called to the agreement. And then finally, it was recorded in a formal document. All of these pieces are present in that order in chapter 24. And so we read this at the end of the book of Joshua. If you know the narrative of the book of Joshua, What is the book about? It's the conquest history of the people of Israel moving into the promised land. So if you know, Joshua was Moses' successor, and Moses wasn't allowed to go into the promised land. They're wandering in the wilderness for 40 years until that generation dies because they were rebellious, if you remember. Joshua and Caleb are preserved. Years later, when it's time to cross the Jordan into the promised land, Joshua is in charge, and the book of Joshua is that conquest history record. And so it's right then that at chapter 24, the last chapter, the last piece of the book, that we're going to make an agreement. Now, here's the arrangement. You've received your land. Now, here's the arrangement. And so it fits. It reads into the narrative so well. And I love it. One thing is made profoundly clear if you are familiar with the narrative of Joshua. Here's something that is profoundly clear. God, the great king, fights for his people. Right? You don't get the sense reading the book of Joshua that the people are doing it. Do you? Let's take one of the early stories, the Battle of Jericho. Okay? Nobody gets to walk away from that battle and go, man, we killed it. And nobody gets to do that. You're marching around a city and God brings the walls down. Like you walk away going, whoa. This God is greater than maybe we thought. He's bigger than we thought. Real strong sense of who the king is. He's got a boat. Big one. Right? That's the only conclusion in the book of Joshua. And so it's loud when you get to the end here. Let's look at the various parts. I'm going to spend most of my time in just the first couple. We'll reference the last few just in passing, but I want to spend most of my time just at the front. But let's look at the various parts of this vassal treaty, how it reads into the final chapter of 24, and see what God would say to us today. Joshua, verse 1, Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and summoned the elders, the heads, the judges, and the officers of Israel. And they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to all the people, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel. So here in the first two verses, we get the identification of the two parties, and it's very clear who the king is. Thus says the Lord. So he's going to gather the elders, he's going to gather the heads, and he's going to gather them into this place. You can imagine the solemn assembly as they come together after this great conquest. The land has now been divvied up. They all have their places, and then they're called together to one place for this solemn assembly. And Joshua stands, and he says, thus says the Lord. So it's clear who the parties are. God is the king. Great king, the guy with the boat. And the people of Israel are the recipients of that. They're the recipients of the land. They're the vassal. And so there you have the parties involved. And it's a big moment. It's a big day for them. We are not hundreds of thousands of people But it's similar to this day for us. It's a big day, a solemn assembly. We're gathered for this arrangement. For them, it was a solemn day. Many people gathered, humbled. Conquest is over. The long-awaited promised land, promised some 500 years ago to their father, Abraham, was now in their possession. Big day? Big day. The location is significant. Look at Genesis chapter 12. This is the covenant with Abraham, their father, some 500 years earlier. Look at this. Abraham passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. You think those 500 years later are aware of this heritage? You think they're aware of this story? You don't think they dreamed about it in slavery in Egypt, maybe every day? And here they are gathered in a solemn assembly at Shechem. I don't think it was lost on them, the magnitude of this moment. The parties are identified. People of Israel, clearly the vassal. God, clearly the great king. The order is clear. They present themselves to God, and Joshua prophetically speaks. And here's the record of the great king's kindness. Look at verse 2. Second part of verse 2. And Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago, your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods." And verse 3, "Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land in Canaan and made his offspring many." I love this opening. Place he starts, he goes back 500 years. The place he starts is 500 years ago with the call of Abraham. And he wants to point out that Abraham was a total pagan when God called him. Wasn't some righteous man, wasn't some holy man, was a total pagan living beyond the river, worshiping other gods with his family. And then what did God do? He took him. That is awesome. Awesome. Love it. God took him. This touches on what we talked about last week in the park out of the book of Titus, and I'm just compelled to read it again. Look on the screen, chapter 3. "For we ourselves were once foolish," Paul says, "disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us." Okay, that's Abraham. That was that day. The goodness and loving kindness of God showed up and he saved him. And look what Paul continues. He says, "And he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness." Nothing we did. "But according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior." So that's where the record starts. The great king's going to start there, beyond the river, with a bunch of pagans. And he saved them. That seems like enough. I'm in. Like, I'm that guy. I'm going, okay, so what's my end of the bargain? What do I need? Where do I need to sign? This is where he starts, church. "I led him through all the land of Canaan and made his offspring many. I gave him Isaac, and to Isaac I gave Jacob." And he said, I want you to notice how many times the word "I" is used. Just an aside. "And to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. And I gave Esau the hill country of Seir to possess. But Jacob and his children went down to Egypt. And I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt with what I did in the midst of it. And afterward, I brought you out. Then I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea, and the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen of the Red Sea. And when they cried to the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians and made the sea come over them and cover them. And your eyes saw what I did in Egypt. And you lived in the wilderness a long time. Then I brought you to the land of the Amorites, who lived on the other side of the Jordan. They fought with you, and I gave them into your hand, and you took possession of their land, and I destroyed them before you. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose and fought against Israel, and he sent and invited Balaam. I want to unpack this story so bad because it's funny, but I'm going to let it go. You can find this in Scripture. He sent and invited Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you, but I would not listen to Balaam. Indeed, he blessed you. So I delivered you out of his hand. And you went over the Jordan and came to Jericho, and the leaders of Jericho fought against you, and also the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Gershahites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And I gave them into your hand. And I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out before you, the two kings of the Amorites. It was not by your sword or by your bow. Who did it? God did it. That's the record of the book of Joshua. There's the conquest history. God did it. God did it. And they are the recipients. So what's the purpose? Okay, we've identified the parties. There's the great king, God Almighty, Yahweh. And then there's the vassal, the people of Israel, that he went in and he saved and he provided for many, 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 many years. And then he shares with them next. He shares with them his provision. I think this record or the mention of this provision is meant to produce in them a confidence that he's going to continue to do that. A confidence as they enter into this covenant. A confidence as they enter into this agreement that he's going to continue to do. He's going to continue to do what he has clearly already done. And so he reminds them of that. So looking forward, they're able to identify, okay, so he was with us there. He was with us in Egypt. He saved us and he did all of these. He's going to continue to provide in this manner. This truly is a great king. This is a great king to come into covenant with. It's meant to build and stir confidence. Now the passage we have visited as a church a few times now throughout this transition. We've been here a couple of times. We've read this passage, and I was compelled to preach the text today. Again, the word I. God, through Joshua, says, I gave you a land on which you had not labored, and cities that you had not built, and you dwell in them. You eat the fruit of vineyards and olive orchards that you did not plant. Everything I just gave you, he said, you had nothing to do with it. It belonged to somebody else. This great provision. This passage really hit me hard throughout this whole building transition. Valley Life, isn't that in essence what has happened for us? And to us, that we have received a land on which we haven't labored. We've received a city we haven't built. We dwell in it. We eat of the fruit of vineyards and orchards that we didn't plant. It weighs heavy on me. It humbles me. A pastor friend of mine, we were leaving a prayer gathering a couple of weeks ago, and we had shared the report, and the pastors in the community had prayed and rejoiced with us, and it was fantastic. And we were in the parking lot heading to our cars, and he was reminded of something and turned around and came and caught up with me again. Hey, Patrick. I said, yeah. And he said, remember what you prayed? He said, your prayer has been that God would give you a building in such a way that it would be clear that it was he who was doing it. You specifically prayed for that. And he says, he's answered your prayer. And I said, amen. And then he got in his car and he left. I have said multiple times throughout these other building pursuits. I want there to be a clear God piece to the story. I don't just want to build a building. Where's the God piece? I want him to be in the story so that when we look back on it years later, we're not going, man, Jericho, we killed that day, man. Didn't we march awesome? I mean, our lines were straight. We were quiet like we were told. You said like you could hear a pin drop. And then the guys blew the trumpets. And man, I tell you, they blew it. There's such a shrill note, just brought the walls down. Like, you don't get to own that looking back, do you? You don't get to own that moment. And anybody who owns that moment needs a spanking, okay? Just frankly. Because you're an idiot. You don't look back and own that moment. And when God does that kind of thing, it preserves a record. It preserves a story. Valley Life, we don't get in years to come to look back on this and go, man, we killed that. We don't get to do that. And so we get humbled by this provision. And it's right. And so I have been moved deeply. 9.5 years. We have looked at so many buildings. We have walked properties. I've made phone calls and chased down the most ridiculous rumors and hearsay of, you know what, there might be this space. Really, really? You know, and I'm calling. Well, I'm not doing that anymore. I'm too young for that joke. I'm too young for that joke. I have entertained crazy ideas. We have negotiated. We have had offers written and submitted. And nothing. Hours of labor and nothing. Sometimes not even a response. Like, at least say no. Like, at least say no. Don't leave me hanging for weeks going. And then out of the blue, in one day, one 24-hour period, this happened. We heard about a building becoming available. We went and walked it. We wrote an offer, which I put in quotes in my notes because it seems ridiculous because it doesn't look like any offer I've ever written. Just basically articulating the terms that Marvin presented to us from the trustees. Like, seriously? Yeah, we'll write that up. We'll have it to you in 5 minutes, okay? We'll have that to you. Someone going to be around and pick that up? And that afternoon, it was signed and accepted by them. One day. We don't get to look back on that and claim it and own it. So this passage clearly has something to say to us, Valley Life, in this vassal treaty. It has something clearly to say to us. And we have to listen. But first, before we get to that, I need to address our brothers and sisters from the evangelical church. I know there's not many. I'm going to single you out. It's only going to be a couple minutes. You'll be all right. Because I recognize as I was meditating on this passage and mulling over this sermon in preparation for this day, I thought, I need to do a little extra work on your behalf to guard you from potential error here in the text. Let me take a quick aside. One of the big mistakes we make in biblical interpretation is over-allegorizing. People will grab texts out of the Old Testament and they will say, this is what this means, this is what, and they'll over-allegorize it, and it leads to just jacked up interpretation. We got all sorts of heresy being preached because people are over-allegorizing. So let's be careful not to over-allegorize, because if we do, the only spot for you is either that you're the king, the provider, and with the humility that I've seen demonstrated, I'm guessing you don't presume that. So the only other option is you're the people that have been conquered. And that's not true. So I want to guard you from where you might find yourself in the text as we find ourselves in the text. I want to guard you this morning. You are neither the great king, the great provider, and you are neither a people conquered. And I want to guard you from both of those errors before we look at what God would say to all of us. Not just Valley Life, to all of us, okay? Let me ask you, those of you who are members for many, many, many years, some more years than I have been alive by some stretch. Let me ask you, is not God in these days, is not God providing for you as well? Is he not also giving you a land on which you haven't labored? A city you haven't built and vineyards you haven't planted? Here this morning, aren't we all in the same boat? A people in great need. All of us. All of us, the vassal. I've heard it said a couple of times now, and Marvin said it again this morning. I've heard it said, and I quote, "We'd always hoped that God would fill this room again. We just didn't know how he was going to do it. Look around. It's on here. There's a lot of people in here. We always hoped God would fill this building again, fill this room again. We just didn't know how he's going to do it." Church, all of us together in this space, all of us. Neither congregation is the one with the boat. Right? Neither congregation is the guy with the boat. And so together, we can come together. And we can come to the great King, the great provider. And we can enter into this arrangement, all of us. And that we would hear what he would say to all of us. So in that little tangent, I hope that in no way for you, and this is the last time I'm going to direct you, in no way to you do I want you singled out among this body. If you would accept our invitation, then you are more than welcome. And this can be your home. And these can be your people. And together, we can go to our great King. And we can see what he would say. So, do we continue with the sermon? Do we look and see what he says, church? Do we look and see what he says? Okay, let's do it. Verse 14, here are the stipulations, the third piece of a vassal treaty. Now, okay, because I've given you a land you haven't built and cities that you haven't built and vineyards that you haven't planted, because I've done that, here's verse 14. Now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it's evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So there are the stipulations. The vassal has received their land. They've divvied it up, and each tribe got their portion. And they come together in this solemn assembly. Now they're going to meet with their great King, their great provider, and they're going to see what the terms would be. Okay, here's the deal. I've got to do this. I look back at this lengthy record. It's like verse 2 through, what was it, verse 12. And I see everything that God has done. And I'm struck by the fact that I don't feel, when I read that, I don't feel compelled to need to sign or need to see what the terms, like what my end of the deal is first. It's like, somebody says, okay, you ready to see your end of the deal? Yeah, well, let's negotiate. I'm looking at that going, whatever! I'm looking at that list going, yeah, I don't understand why you feel compelled to share terms. Sure, I'm already in. Like, his provision is so great. Like, I'm the one who brought you out of Egypt. That list, you're going, man, there's no negotiation here. It's like whatever you say, right? And I'm just struck by this great provision, that what he has done for them. He says, now this is what I want. I want you to fear the Lord. And I want you to serve him faithfully and with sincerity. And I want you to put away the gods of your fathers. That's what I want you to do. The terms, the first, fear the Lord. This can be confusing. In Scripture, we are told to both fear the Lord, and we are also told that we haven't been given a spirit of fear, 2 Timothy. So you feel this? Which one is it? Fear the Lord or don't fear the Lord? Like, which one is it? So it can be confusing. We're told that there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. And Scripture calls God love. So God is love, cast out fear. So am I supposed to fear the Lord or not? We're told that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. So if there's no condemnation, what am I afraid for? So do I fear the Lord or not? We are told in Hebrews chapter 4 to approach the throne of grace with confidence. So are we to fear the Lord or not? Like, this can be a confusing subject in Scripture. And so which is it? Do we fear him or not? Yes and no. Yes and no. Yes, we fear him, for he is awesome. In the full sense of that word. He is awesome. So yeah, fear him. But no, because he's very kind. And he's very merciful. And he's very good. I was reminded of the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And Lucy hears that she's going to meet the king. That's enough to make your palms sweat a little bit, right? You're going to meet the king. But then she hears that the king is a lion. And the idea of going before a king was hard enough. Now she's got to go stand before a lion. That's harder. And so she's compelled to ask in... I would be too, I'm guessing. Is he safe? To which Mr. Beaver replies, safe? Who said anything about safe? Of course he's not safe. But he's good. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you. You feel that yes and no in that? You feel the yes and the no? It wouldn't matter how many times you told me that a lion was good. I don't think I would be able to walk into that cage or that pen without shaking just a touch. Tim Keller, in his book on prayer, talks about fear of the Lord is similar to meeting someone that you admire greatly, maybe a celebrity, maybe somebody that you admire deeply, and you're just like, you're afraid, not afraid because he's some harm is going to come to you, he's going to punish you, not afraid in that sense, but afraid that you're going to say something stupid, right? Like you just go, all, hey, Austin, do you have a car? Oh, you do, that's awesome. Me too. You walk away and go, ah! You know, you're just so, and I've had the opportunity to meet several different pastors that I just deeply admire. Pastor John Piper and Pastor Matt Chandler, some of these guys through our network. And that's how I feel. I feel so stupid now, like a junior high boy with a crush I feel when I walk in. Hi, you're John Piper. You know, it's that kind of thing. In a similar sense, it's that kind of fear. I'm not afraid John Piper's going to beat me up. But I don't want to, before someone I admire, I don't want to say something stupid and maybe say, well, you know, that's actually heretical. And then he goes into like a long sermon, just me and him, and tell me how I was wrong. Oh, you know, like it's that kind of a sense. So fear, yes. He is someone, God is someone to be admired and revered. But no, because he's very kind. And he loves you a lot. So yes and no. John Calvin's first rule of prayer. First rule of prayer. Come with a sense of awe. Come with a sense of awe. So fear the Lord, first stipulation. Second, serve him with sincerity and faithfully. It says in Isaiah chapter 1 that God cannot endure iniquity in solemn assembly. It is hard for him to endure when people come to solemn assembly and they are wrought with sin, faking it, playing games. Sincerity. Serve me with sincerity. Don't play games because I know, he says. So sincerity. One of the things frustrated Jesus so much about the Pharisees was the lack of it. He referred to them as whitewashed tombs. You look pretty on the outside. You are rotting flesh and bones on the inside. I cannot endure it. So sincerity. And the second, faithfully serve him. Sincerely serve him faithfully. This one is closely tied to what comes next. Exclusivity. Exclusivity. And Jesus said it many, many times. You cannot serve two masters. Exclusivity. If we're going to enter into a vassal agreement, God would say, me only. Me only. Look at verse, second part of 14. He says this, put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. And if it's evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, if you can't stomach that, if you can't put away your idols, if you can't put away those other gods, then you pick today because you're not doing both. Not in this agreement. You're not doing both. So today's the day to pick. And so we see the gods referenced, and there are four of them. The gods of Abraham served beyond the river. So you can go back and serve those gods. Apparently some were still serving the gods from 500 years ago from when they were taken out of that land. So you can serve those gods that Abraham served before he was taken. You could serve the gods of Egypt, which were plagued. So you can pick those ones if you'd like. You can pick the gods of the Amorites, who apparently were not able to protect them. Or Yahweh, God Almighty, the one who has provided, protected, and guarded. And again, right there, you feel that progression. You're like, God, then. So who's it going to be? Joshua's answer. That's for me and my house. He's just going to show his cards. This is where I'm at, he says. I'm in. That's for me and my house. We're going to serve the Lord. And he leaves it open for them to respond. Then the people answered, verse 16. Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For it is in the Lord our God. It is the Lord our God who brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, and who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the ways that we went and among all of the peoples through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out before us all the peoples, the Amorites who lived in the land. Therefore, we also will serve the Lord, for he is our God. Look at Joshua, verse 19. But Joshua said to the people, you are not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. Joshua's not convinced. He doesn't like their answer. I said, yeah, sounds good. We're in. I don't know if you can. I don't know if you can. He's holy and jealous. So I'm hesitant. I wonder if Joshua is just looking back, thinking back through history at Israel's faithfulness. Or lack of it. And going, I don't know. I don't know if he can. Maybe he's also looking in at his own heart, having just uttered the words himself, as for me and my house will serve the Lord, and goes, I don't know if I can. There's a hesitancy. Haven't we always been a people that have had a difficulty keeping up our end of the deal? A little more confidence in your response. Haven't we always been that people? So to enter into this arrangement, I can understand Joshua's hesitancy. It's like, man, we've blown this so bad in the past, and I fully expect we're going to blow this again. So he's going to keep pressing them, and this takes us to the final three pieces of the vassal treaty, the warning, the witnesses to the treaty, and the formal document. And again, I'm not going to unpack those, but I want to reference them, and we'll read through them. Verse 19. But Joshua said to the people, "You are not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good." Okay, pause. After having provided, and after having done a really good thing, after having done that, he will consume you. It's the same fear I sense in the book of Romans when you see the Gentiles, the Jews' hearts have been hardened. I'm not going to pack this at great length. It's not in my notes. But the Jews' hearts were hardened so that the Gentiles could be grafted in. Remember the one man from the two? So the Jews' hearts were hardened so that the Gentiles could be brought in. And then his caution to the Gentiles is, now don't you go all arrogant on me. Because if I cut off natural branches, isn't it easy to cut off grafted in branches? Yeah. So don't start feeling entitled, Gentiles. And I feel that same hesitancy. We can slip very easy. Church, we can slip very easily into a sense of entitlement that God owes us. I don't even like to say that out loud. That God owes us. That somehow he's in our debt. After having good, he could consume you. Having grafted you in, he could cut you off, according to Paul in Romans. It's heavy. Where did I leave off? Okay, 21. And the people said to Joshua again, "No, we will serve the Lord." Then Joshua said to the people, "You are witnesses." Here's the witnesses. "You are witnesses against yourself." So when that day comes when you do serve other gods, I want you to remember that you're the witnesses. I'm going to call you up to the stand. You were here that day. Okay, I just want to make that, just want to point that out. "You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord to serve him." And they said, "We are witnesses." He said, "Then put away your foreign gods that are among you, and incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel." And the people said to Joshua, "The Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey." So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day, and put in place statutes and rules for them at Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God. So there's the record for many years to come, to be able to come back and to see the record. And he took a large stone and he set it up under the terebinth that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, "Behold, this stone shall be a witness against us, for it has heard all the words the Lord has spoken to us. Therefore, it shall be a witness against you, lest you deal falsely with your God." So Joshua sent the people away, every man to his inheritance. We know how this story goes, don't we? They come in. Each man goes back and settles in their inheritance, their provision of land, and then sin. Just doing whatever they want. You have the book of Judges. The people get just consumed with sin. God brings in another nation to conquer them, to punish them, to consume them, if you will. They cry out to the Lord for rescue. He sends in a judge for rescue. He restores them. And then what? One more sin. More judgment, more calling out to God, more redemption. That's the rhythm and the cadence of the book of Judges. It doesn't take them long, and they're not keeping their end of the deal. It doesn't take them long. You know how the story goes. And then it's not long after that that they want a different king. Somehow their relationship, their arrangement with this great king just wasn't getting it. Everybody else has kings that, you know, are human. Can we have one of those? Right? And that goes awesome. More sin, more division, more rebellion. The kingdom eventually splits. You've got Israel, you've got Judah, the Warren, with nations around them. Kings that were not God-fearing men. Sin, sin. They worship other gods, they rebel. That's how the story goes. You know it, you can read it. And Joshua was right when he said, a prophetic utterance, if you will. You are not able to serve the Lord. And he asked them multiple times. They affirmed it, I don't know, 3 or 4 times in the text. Oh, yeah, we will. Yeah, we can't. Yeah, we can't. Yeah, we can't. 4 times. But it prophetically said, you are not able. And history affirms that. They were not able. Church, what does the old hymn say? Prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. You feel it? I feel it. Our proneness to wander from the great King. I don't know why. On paper, it makes no sense. I read verses 2 through 12 and I'm going, man, that's my God. That's my King. I'm on his team. But prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Why? Why other things? Why other gods? And look at the implications to idolatry are massive. The things we pour our lives out to and sacrifice. We truly fit the role of a vassal, a weak, spineless, helpless people. We need a great King. How many of you are thankful for Jesus? We have a great King. And I love that where we are faithless, he is what? Faithful. That he is kind. That he is good. Able to consume, yet by grace he chooses not to. Instead, he puts on flesh. And he walks in our place. And he says, okay, yeah, you've never historically been ever able to keep up your end of the bargain. Old Testament is full of covenants. Covenant with Adam. Covenant with Noah. Covenant with Abraham. Covenant with Moses. Covenant with Joshua. Covenant. It's full of covenants. And not one could we keep up our end. So Jeremiah 31. Okay, a new covenant. Corinthians chapter 11. A new covenant in my blood. Here's the deal. And church, listen to this. Here's the deal. Jesus comes and he says, I'll keep my end. And how about I just keep your end too? Done. And he comes and he puts on flesh and he walks and lives among us. He's tempted in every way, as Hebrews says, tempted in every way, but without sin. And he takes that sinless body, the only one who got it, the only one who did it, ever. And he laid his body on the cross in our place for our sin, in our place for our inability to keep up our end of the deal. And when he rose from death, he said, deal done. Done. So, yeah, you can't keep the covenant. Yeah. And he points to the cross. You're welcome. He'll keep his and he'll keep yours. He'll keep mine. That is the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ. Luther called it the great exchange, where he took upon himself all of our sin and went and died in our place. And we get the reward of all his righteousness. And we get an eternity in the presence of the Almighty. That, church, listen, is a really good deal. As much as I am able, God, provide the grace. As for me and my house, we serve him. And together as a congregation on this day, the opening day in this facility, who do we serve? Let's be very clear. because this God is an unchanging God. And he will consume even after doing good. He's not safe. Who said anything about safe? But he's good. There is much to rejoice over today. We start rejoicing over a building and a space that we can call home, and we can leave today, and we can just leave stuff out. But that's not the greatest thing he's done, church. That's not the greatest thing he's done. He is our ultimate provider, our ultimate protector. And may we as a body in the days ahead continue to preach the great name of Jesus loudly. And may he, by his great provision and grace, keep us. And the church said, amen. Let's pray. Jesus, this is to your glory. These walls are but walls. Would you keep us at the cross of Christ? Would we remain and stay on mission? Would we continue to serve faithfully? Would you keep us? Would you keep us sincere? Would we continue to fear the Lord, not fear wrath, for Jesus' grace is that sufficient, but fear. Fear and revere your great holy name. Would you keep us? Would you keep us in a day where it seems the church is shifting and crumbling and falling and everything around seems insecure? God, will you remind us of the fact that you are building a kingdom that cannot be shaken? And would we, by your great grace and by your long arm and by your keeping mercy, would you keep us? Would you preserve us? Would you keep us faithful? Would you keep us sincere? Be honored within these walls and outside of these walls for this local expression of your great church. In Jesus' name. Amen.